I know I have. You may have been asked that in your home group. You may have been asked that if you read the Bible one-to-one with somebody else. This is the passage. This is the passage in the Bible where we get to listen in to the greatest teacher ever answering those very questions. This is what Jesus does right here in Luke 24. It's been a really astonishing day for the disciples, small band. I don't know how many there were in the upper room, but the day had started in total despair for them. Their master, their leader, had been, they'd seen him crucified, they knew he'd been crucified, they knew he was in the tomb, they were sure he was in the tomb, they were sure it was the end of all their hopes. And now it's the end of the day and they've discovered that he is back with them. And he's speaking to them. And the striking thing is, I mean, I think I'd expect them to be having a big party, wouldn't you? I'm sure we'd be thinking, well, let's celebrate. But the striking thing is just how businesslike Jesus is in speaking to them. What he does, he does a couple of things first, doesn't he? He proves to them that he's the same person as before. His body is essentially the same body because he has the marks of the nails in his hands and his feet, and he shows them. And then he proves that he's not a ghost, he's not an apparition, because they give him some food. He asks for some food, they give it to him, and he eats the food in front of them, and ghosts don't do that. But when he's done that, when he's proved, yes, it's really me, then he straight away, Luke says, he gets down to business. And there are four things on Jesus' agenda here. Four things. He's only got a short time before he leaves them, and they need to be prepared to carry on his mission. And there are four things they need to know. Two things they need to understand about the Old Testament. That's God's plan in the Old Testament and God's purpose in that plan in the Old Testament. And two things they need to know as they look forward to the New Testament time that is coming. And that is God's proclamation, what God wants proclaimed to all the world, and God's promise of power. So the first thing that Jesus reminds them of is God's plan. Look with me at verse 44. Verse 44. Have I got that right? Yes. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, I'm sure you know that this phrase, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, is verbal shorthand. And it basically, Jesus means the whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, a shorthand way of saying the whole of the Old Testament. He's saying it's all about me, all about me. What an amazing thing to say. What an amazing, utterly amazing thing to say. God's plan is all about Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything written about me. And I wonder what they thought when they heard him say that. Because if you heard a man stand up and say that, the Old Testament's all about me, that's an incredible thing to claim, isn't it? But I think the disciples are slowly beginning to realize. They know that Jesus is a very special man, but now he's risen from the dead. And that means something much more, much greater about him. So what does Jesus mean when he says, the Old Testament is all about me? Well, some of us can remember the road system in this country before there were motorways. I won't ask you to put your hands up, but I can remember the first motorway. And this is basically the medieval road system that was developed in this country. and all the main roads link with one another and then converge on one place, don't they? They converge on London, which is the capital city. That's where the king was. That's the centre of government. And all the main roads link every household in the country to the capital city and to the king. And it's the same basically with the Old Testament. Wherever you are in the Old Testament, if you find the nearest main road, the big theme, and you follow it, it will lead you to the centre and to Jesus. So big themes, I mean, there are quite a number of them. God's salvation, God's rescue of his Old Testament people in Exodus. That's repeated again in the New Testament. Jesus does a new Exodus. What else do we have? We have the capital city. Jerusalem is the holy city. It's God's city. And in the Old Testament, it's a bit of a washout. But in the New Testament, we see there's going to be a new Jerusalem, and it's going to be perfect. God's anointed king is another one. The first king, Saul, a washout. The second king, David, the man after God's own heart. David, the ancestor of the king, God's great king, who would rule the whole world and be the saviour of the whole world. These are the big themes, and there are many others, and they will lead you wherever you are in the Old Testament, whether it's the law, whether it's Proverbs, whether it's Psalms, whether it's prophecy, whatever it is, it will lead you eventually to Jesus. But Jesus says there's more than that. It's more than just all about me. God's plan is all fulfilled in Jesus, he says. What does that mean? Everything he says must written about me must be fulfilled. And I think the disciples must have been feeling a little slow-witted at this point, because he said to them, I told you this over and over. And we do see him telling them in the Gospels, and they don't get it. I wonder, when you've read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says this, doesn't he? And it puzzles us. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does he mean? What's he mean when he says, I've come to fulfill the law? Well, many of us have had daughters who've got married, I think. And if so, you know the extraordinary lengths during the engagement, extraordinary lengths to which things are taken to prepare for the wedding. For one of our daughters, it was 18 months, I remember. It was a long 18 months. And there were discussions about the big things, who would take the ceremony, where the reception would be, and all the things like that, down to the smallest details, the colour of the ribbons and the typeface on the invitations, and you know, the whole thing. The whole of the engagement was spent planning and preparing for the wedding. All looking forward to the wedding, wasn't it? And all those preparations were fulfilled on the wedding day. They were fulfilled on the wedding day, but the wedding day is just the beginning of the rest of the story, isn't it? The wedding day is the beginning. The preparations are fulfilled on the wedding day, and then the story goes on. And the engagement ring, whichever finger it is, Elizabeth will know, ask her if you're not sure, men. I think it's that one. The engagement ring is always meant to sit next to a wedding ring. That's fulfillment. And it's like that with Jesus. The Old Testament is the planning, and the New Testament is the fulfillment, like a wedding, engagement at a wedding. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that when we read the Old Testament, we should not read it as if it's just a history book, as if it's just the history of the children of Israel, or as if it's the history of religions, part of that. I mean, it becomes deadly dull. You may have done that at school or university. It becomes deadly dull. That's not what it is. That's not what it's meant to do. It's a book about Christ. Christ, who is our Saviour. And the exciting thing about it is, I think, when we grasp this, we have a part in the story. We're a vital part of Jesus' story. We're living right in the middle of it right now. And it is the greatest story and the greatest saga that you could ever have, because it's the story of the greatest hero who rescues his bride, the church, God's people in all ages, from sin and disgrace and death, and makes her into a beautiful bride for himself to be married at the end of time. Another big theme in the whole Bible, and it runs right through. And this kingdom, we are being made part of the kingdom of this king, and we will share with the Lord Jesus if we trust in him. And that kingdom will stand forever. It will never fade away. And we will enjoy with the Lord Jesus if we trust in him now. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's Old Testament plan, every part of it. But how does he do it? How does he do it? The disciples need to know that. What was Jesus going to do? What was the big thing that Jesus was going to do that the Old Testament spoke about? Well, that's the second thing that Jesus explains. And in verses 45 and 46, he explains to them God's purpose. Have a look with me at verses 45 and 46. What did he do? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And this had been so unexpected that I think nobody had grasped this before Jesus came and actually did it. I mean, you can see this. You can see the prophets in the Old Testament struggling to put the pieces together. They get part of the picture and they're struggling to put it together. And we know that the priests who were doing the sacrifices in the temple day after day really got, I don't know if fed up's the right word, but they really got weary of just doing these sacrifices and were longing for God to do whatever it was he was going to do that would fulfill that. And no one, I think, properly realized until Jesus came that the Messiah, God's Saviour, God's anointed King, was the one who was also going to be the perfect sacrifice. The Messiah was also going to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And that was so completely upside down. It turns our thinking upside down today. And even after the resurrection, this is the resurrection day, and Jesus is standing there in front of the disciples, and they still need him to open their minds, to grasp this, and to give them that big picture and explain to them that God's purpose was always for him to die for the sins of the whole world and rise again. So what does that mean for us? Well, if the first disciples needed Jesus to open their minds to understand the scriptures, I guess we need the same, don't we? Jesus said, and it's quite a challenging thing he said to the disciples, and he says it by extension to us too, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to be God's children, If we're going to truly follow Jesus, it requires us to have the attitude of little children towards our Heavenly Father, which means that we trust him absolutely, and we believe what he says, and we depend upon that, and we seek him every day. And every time we open the Bible, we're basically seeking to do what Jesus did that day with the first disciples when he opened their minds to understand and he explained to them, it's all about me and about my death and resurrection. And we need to do the same. Every morning when we open the Bible, I trust we do that, at least sometime in the day, every day. If we're seeking to follow Jesus, we need to read his word. But we need every time to say, Lord, please open my mind so I can see the wonderful things that are here. Jesus' death as a substitute for sinners is the purpose of God's Old Testament plan. So Jesus has done the first two bits, hasn't he? He's explained to them the Old Testament. I think it was a pretty high-speed lesson. I think they probably went home and said, what was he talking about? What did you make of it? But anyway, somebody wrote it down, so here we have it. But now, having done that, he's looking forward. He's looking forward to the new Testament, the new era that's coming. And the disciples, suddenly, I don't know whether they were horrified or delighted or thrilled or challenged or what, but they discover that they have a leading part to play. And the third thing that Jesus says to them that you must understand is God's proclamation. God's proclamation. Have a look at verse 47 and 48. 47 and 48. Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name, the Messiah's name, in Jesus' name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then, here comes the sting in the tail, you are witnesses of these things. Now, witnesses aren't just people who sit around and say nothing. Witnesses are people who speak. And Jesus says, you are my witnesses because you've seen my life, you've heard my teaching, you've seen me die. Now you know I'm risen, and you know that all that was foretold in the Old Testament. You see that I fulfilled it. So now you must go and proclaim it and tell the whole world. Begin here in Jerusalem, where you are, and outwards to the whole world. And go and tell the whole world that God is calling everyone, without exception, every nation, to repent, to have their sins forgiven in my name, and serve me. That's basically what Jesus is saying, because I'm the one that God has put in charge of the whole world, and I'm the one who will judge at the end. In 1714, in this country, the Riot Act was passed. It was a time of turmoil, political turmoil. And the Riot Act was passed. It was an act, I'm quoting, for preventing tumults and riotous assemblies and for the more speedy and effectual punishing of the rioters. And many people today seem to think that the gospel message, the Christian message, is basically God reading the Riot Act. Have you come across that when you talk to people and they just seem to misunderstand it? They think God is reading the Riot Act. But in 1715, the year after, that was the year of the first Jacobite rising. And the Jacobites were the people who supported the Stuarts, the Stuart dynasty, the Catholic dynasty. And they made an attempt to seize the throne of Great Britain and restore the Catholic Stuart dynasty. And the rising failed. And many Jacobites were taken prisoner. And many were convicted of treason and sentenced to death. Sounds like the Riot Act, doesn't it? But in 1717, the British Parliament passed this bill. It's a lovely title. It is called The Act of Grace and Free Pardon. The Act of Grace and Free Pardon. And by that bill, most of the surviving prisoners were freed. They were permitted to take up their citizenship again, and they were free to go home and take up their lands and estates, and they were freely pardoned. And the proclamation that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples and to us is this. It's the proclamation of a royal pardon. That's what the Christian message is. The proclamation of God's royal pardon offered to everyone, to us, everyone here, to all our friends, to all our neighbours, to all our family, to everyone we know, to everyone in the whole wide world, from the time Jesus said this until the time he comes again, and we don't know when that will be. This means a hugely important thing. Anybody here this morning who knows that they're not right with God, this good news is sent this morning to you. And a royal pardon is being announced this morning as we consider these words. You may be freely pardoned, and God wants that, wants you to do that while there's time. So what else does it mean for all of us? Well, there's just one thing, basically, that Jesus focuses on, isn't there? And that is, he commissions his disciples to go and do what? To proclaim good news. That's the one thing that he focuses on. That's the big thing that they're to do. And it's meant to be, this proclamation is meant to be in the life of the church, meant to be the centre of the bullseye. That's what Jesus is saying. Aim for that, and everything else will fall into place around it. Churches are meant to be evangelistic places, reaching out. That's what the church is for. That's why Jesus has gathered us together, so that we will tell other people the good news that there is free pardon. Great good news. So, if we in this church want to hear the Lord Jesus say to us at the end, well done, good and faithful servant, we need to be encouraging one another, don't we, to do that? It is hard. We do need to encourage one another. But we need to see. I'm just so excited to hear about Messy Church here. I'm just so excited to hear about plans for the 4 o'clock. I think it's terrifically good news that you're doing it. I just want to encourage you. And look forward to the time to hearing Jesus' approval of your efforts at the end of time. So just as we finish, in conclusion, and fairly briefly, if you've been one of the disciples, I wonder if you've been in that upper room listening to Jesus, you just heard him say to you, you are my witnesses, how would you be feeling? I think I would be feeling scared. I would be feeling scared, overwhelmed. The thing is, we're the ones who have inherited that responsibility. It comes down to us. Every generation in church comes down to us while Jesus is waiting to return. I mean, I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking, well, my testimony will sound so feeble, won't it? And I'm afraid people will sneer if I talk about Jesus or mention the gospel. Well, there's great comfort, and this is the last point. And verse 49, have a look at verse 49. God's promised power. God's promised power. Behold, Jesus says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. He says it to the first disciples, and he says it to us, because it's not a past tense but a continuing present tense, which means it's still in operation and it still applies to us. What's he talking about by the promise? This promise, the promise of the Father? Well, you keep seeing it in the prophets, in Isaiah, Joel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, well, pretty much all of them, really. And it's God's promise that he would send his Holy Spirit to live in all his people. That's all of us here who have put our trust in Jesus, to live, and so that he will make our words effective when we speak about him. This is what Isaiah said in his time. He said to God's people then, don't be afraid. God says, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow and like poplar trees by flowing streams. And some will say, I belong to the Lord. Elizabeth and I have been holding a barbecue or a cream tea or something for our neighbours for the last 6 or so years. And this year, we were feeling we're not getting anywhere. We were really feeling discouraged. And do you know what? This year, one of those people said, I want to come to church with you. And then she said, can I bring my friend? And can I bring my lodger? And it's just so encouraging. God promises. God promises for now that when we speak about Jesus, it may seem like a desert. It, as we look out, it does feel like a desert often, doesn't it? But streams of living water, God promises, some will come to believe in the Lord Jesus. So let's take heart. This is the final thing. Let's take heart. We have God's promise. And he can do anything for anybody and in anyone. And even the most hopeless cases are not beyond his power. So he promises to help us to tell the good news about his Son. Let's just pray briefly. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus teaching the first disciples. We thank you for him teaching us. We thank you for his promise. Help us to be encouraged and to encourage one another and to go on depending upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, David, very much. The way you put it over to us, it's just all so simple.